So as I said last week, we talked about the four pillars of Romans chapter 8:28. And Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." There's four pillars, as I said last week, just to briefly recap, that hold up that statement. First of all, we are a predestined group. God chose Christ's church and no other church. And I say that unapologetically. There's no other church that God called to be recipients of his grace and mercy and all the spiritual blessings. And secondly, he called us through the Spirit and through the Word. He called us into this church because no one accidentally stumbles into his church uninvited or is unintentionally blessed. Each person in the body has rightly responded to the calling that God has put out. And we are justified because we are called. We are made righteous. That's what being justified refers to, is being made righteous through the blood of Christ, sanctified, therefore, by the Holy Spirit of God. And because of all this, we are glorified. And that is said in the present tense, or I should say in the past tense, but we can understand the glorifying of Jesus' church in the present tense, in the fact that we are associated with him and therefore have all kinds of blessings because of that. But we can also obviously see that in the future, when Christ returns, we will be with him. That's a lot to say, and that's why it took me a whole lesson to say it last week. Romans chapter 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Since all that is true, in other words, we can draw some necessary conclusions from that. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has laid out all the facts, the proofs, the evidence concerning our salvation. The Holy Spirit also shows, in passages like we're about to go into, how all this fits together and how powerful it is. The reason I'm saying all this is because we're talking about faith a lot this month, and I want you to know that your faith does not rest upon this congregation. It cannot possibly rest upon me or you or people or things that men do. It rests upon God, and God is laid out a plan here that is indestructible and infallible. And so, having proven the four pillars of chapter 8, verse 28, there are some obvious answers that we would do well to take into consideration here. Let me just start by saying the thesis of Romans, in other words, the main subject matter of Romans, is that the righteous man shall live by faith. That's right out of Romans 1, 17. But you have to realize, too, that there has to be good reason to live by faith, and that God knows that. God doesn't just say, "Hey, trust me," but doesn't give us any good reason to trust him. He says, "Trust me because," and then gives us all kinds of good reasons to trust him. He doesn't say just, "I want you to live by faith and cross your fingers and hope that you'll be in heaven." He says, "I want you to live by faith because you most certainly will be in heaven. It is absolutely guaranteed if you listen to me, if you follow me, and if you put your confidence in me." We need knowledge. We also need some answers. We don't need all the questions answered to have faith, however. We just need the critical questions to be answered, those upon which our faith and our salvation rest. It's not for you and I to sit there and try to figure out the questions to ask. However, in essence, God has already asked them for us. That's kind of what this passage is all about. God asking the questions through his servant Paul and then answering those for us. This is a rhetorical style. It's called the Socratic method, named after Socrates, how he used to teach his pupils in ancient Greek teaching, or Greek rhetoric, that is. It's a very effective approach there. You can see it, for example, in Matthew 16:26. Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" These are questions that are pretty obvious as to what the answers are. They're rhetorical questions. First of all, there is no profit. And secondly, there's no equal exchange. And when you agree to that, because everyone will agree to that, then it leads you to an inescapable conclusion, which is exactly what Paul is doing in the present passage there in Romans 8, verse 31 through 39. And so, God has laid out his plans. He has invited us in. He has brought us up to a standard of righteousness. He has shared with us his glory. Based upon those four pillars, those four facts, Paul asks the first question, and that is, if God is for us, who is against us? And if you think about it, this is the very same truth and logic that Christ himself lived by. If God is for Jesus, then who is against him? I'm not saying we won't have our critics. Paul's not saying we won't have enemies and that we won't have even traitors in our own midst. He's not saying that no one will ever be against us ever. That's not what he's saying. Rather, it does not matter who is against us. We are overwhelmingly conquering because God is for us. Because who can defeat us when we are backed by a more powerful, intelligent, capable force in the entire universe that man has ever seen? We are not going to be easily defeated. In fact, we are going to be invincible if we stay with this God. We've been studying in 2 Kings here lately in chapter 6, verse 16 through 17. Elisha the prophet opens the eyes of his servant that he may see when they're being attacked by the Syrians. And it says that the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. This is not a fairy tale. This is something that God does. Just because you can't see it all the time or ever doesn't mean that these things don't happen. Imagine what Jesus saw after 40 days in the wilderness. It says that angels were tending to him. In Gethsemane, there we see an angel tending to him after that ordeal. If he wanted to, he said, I can bring down 12 legions of angels. Likely, he saw all these angels when we couldn't. And that's just something fascinating to me, that Jesus looked beyond the present world, the temporary world, the finite world, the earthly three-dimensional world that you and I are really confined to here, and he saw God's world. There are several times when Jesus walked away from the crowds unharmed, even though they had picked up stones to stone him. You're thinking, how can he do that? Because God was with him. If God is with him, then who is against him? Not to say he didn't have his enemies, because certainly he did. But no one can harm him if God doesn't want them to. And you think about a passage like John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Who's he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about his sheep that are in his church. And if he's talking about us, then that means that we ought to have a certain kind of confidence level, knowing and appreciating that God is protecting us in ways that we can't even protect ourselves. Again, I want you to understand this in its context. It doesn't mean nothing bad can ever happen to you. What it means is that God will never allow anything to happen to you that will destroy you, that will allow your faith to just simply be crushed by the circumstances that you are faced with there. So you have to find some practical use for this obvious answer before you realize how valuable it is. Let me just say some things here. When you are scorned or betrayed by those you trust, remember God is greater than those people. He will not betray you. You probably will be betrayed by people in your life. If you haven't been already, well, sadly, it's coming, okay? Because that's just what people do to each other in the world. But God will never betray you. When you are ridiculed or intimidated or criticized for doing what is right, remember that God is greater and supports you in that. Greater is he who is in you than in he who is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. Have confidence in that. Understand that God wants you to do what's right and you are pleasing to him and find favor with him when you do those things, even when you suffer for it. And when we are seriously tempted and brought to the limits of our tolerance, as we see it, God is greater than what tempts us. He is more powerful than your lusts, than your compulsive desires, than your addiction, if you have one, and your conditioned responses. He's more powerful than all that. And when you feel weak in spirit and feeble in your heart, God is your strength. Through him, you will overcome anything. It doesn't matter who is against you. If God is for you, then all things work together for good. But you have to believe that. This doesn't come free. This comes with the time and effort and determination, the diligence that it takes on your part to not only believe this once, but to continue to believe this, as we talked about this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Here's the second question, and this hits at the heart of unbelief. To someone who says, well, what can God do? Paul comes back and says, what hasn't he done? What hasn't God done for you? He's given you everything, everything that you need, and then even more. John 3:16, one of the most popular passages in the Bible, God gave his only begotten son that whoever should believe in him, that he will have eternal life. He will not perish. And in that perfect selflessness, not only did he so love us, but he also gave everything to those whom he has loved. And so Paul argues here that God is not going to hold out on us now, having already shown how committed that he is. If anything, he will bless us abundantly through his son. Notice he say, will he not also with him, with his son, give us all things? Jesus opened the door to limitless and infinite grace. Jesus didn't just open the door a little crack here and let you get a glimpse of glory and then slam the door shut on your face. It's quite the opposite. Jesus opens the door and throws it wide open to glory and says, this can all be yours. You just have to trust me. You just have to believe in me. And you just have to follow me and don't let go of that. Back when in Genesis chapter 11, verse 6 there, when men were building the Tower of Babel, God responds, well, if they do this, then nothing will be withheld from them. Because people coming together can do a lot. And God knows that. But God frustrated that design because it was based on human pride and greed and just allowed those people's self-sufficiency to run amok there. What he's talking about here, though, is something completely different because this is God's building. This is God's plan. This is God's kingdom. And God wants us to be a part of it. He wants us to be included in that. Will he not also with him, with Christ, freely give us all things? Building our faith in an eternal home there with Christ where he is. So make that application there. You don't have to go through your life guessing, well, does God care? Will God help me? Can God save me? Because he has proven through Jesus and all that he has accomplished that he most certainly does care and he can help and he will save you if you live by faith. That is your responsibility in this equation. And if you live by faith, then you will be invincible to whatever could possibly destroy that faith, is really what God is promising you. The third question is in Romans chapter 33, at least the first part of that verse. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The elect being the chosen, same word, same meaning there. That phrase, bring a charge, means to assign blame or guilt, to assess unworthiness in a person's character. And again, just like we said before, you know, when he says, if God is for us, who is against us, it doesn't mean no one will ever be against you. And likewise here, it doesn't mean no one will ever charge anything against you, because certainly people will. They'll charge you and accuse you of all kinds of things. Remember, even Jesus himself was charged with crimes. But Jesus also appealed to a higher tribunal. In fact, in 1 Peter, it's not in your notes, but you can write it in. 1 Peter 2:23, it says that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges righteously when he was in his trials, having been arrested and facing the cross. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He appealed to or deferred to a higher tribunal than that of mere men. And that's what we can do as well. When people do bring their charge against us, we bring our case before God, and we allow God to vindicate us, is really what that is saying. You know that Satan is the accuser of the elect. He's the accuser of the chosen. And if he cannot get other people to testify against you, then he turns us against ourselves. I think you all know what we're talking about here, because we probably all have done this. He makes us believe in our mind that we are unworthy. He makes us believe that we're pathetic and that we're unforgivable. And he erodes our morale by magnifying our weaknesses. Here we are trying to be faithful and trying to move forward and trying to trust in God, and Satan keeps reminding us how we have failed, how we have made stupid decisions in the past, how we have fallen on our face, how we have let God down, how we have disappointed Him and others and ourselves, and how could we possibly be saved after all that? He makes us feel small. He makes us feel helpless. He makes us feel hopeless in the face of our trials and our enemies. And yet God comes back here as He is in this passage, and He's basically saying in so many words, I don't care about your weaknesses, whatever they might be. Turn to Me and I will be your power. I will be your strength. My strength is made strong through your weaknesses. And so God doesn't need you to be all superhuman and strong and self-sufficient. Rather, He just needs you to trust in Him and not worry about who it is that's going to bring a charge against you. But you can't find strength in God if you live contradictory to His will. He cannot and will not help anyone who opposes Him. Let that thought also be, you know, part and parcel here of exactly what we just said. God is willing to help you. He will be your vindication. He will speak for you and so on. But He's not going to help you if you're not going to live in such a way that He has instructed you. And so, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, which is the unconverted or the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm not going to go through and explain that whole verse because that's not our lesson here. But the point here is that people may slander you. They make false accusations against you. But your job is not to worry about that. Your job, so to speak, as a Christian, is to keep your behavior excellent so that they will not have good reason to slander you, so that they will not have good cause to accuse you of anything. 1 Peter 3, 16 and 17 says something very similar. Peter says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, listen to this, this is so important. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you would suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. This doesn't seem to make sense to us. And I'm saying us as people, as human beings. It doesn't seem to make sense that God would be pleased for us to suffer. We think that the thing that God should rescue us from is suffering. And really what God is rescuing us is from being destroyed. Suffering is not so bad. Being destroyed is the worst thing that could happen to you. So suffering is what we have to go through in order to avoid that destruction and to be with God. And God says, you're going to suffer, and when you do what's right, people will slander you, they will bring a charge against you, but don't worry about that, because in the end, I'm going to vindicate you. When you stand before My great tribunal, I will be the one to speak for you in the face of all your enemies, and I will look at you and say, you did what I asked you to do, and these people over here accused you falsely, they slandered you, and I'll deal with them in just a moment, so to speak. Just think about that, that when you do what is right, that God is pleased with that, that finds favor with God, you are actually honoring Him when you do that, when you live by that higher standard, when you endure that temporary ridicule, God will vindicate you in the end. So if someone charges you with sin when God says you are innocent, do not fear their threats, do not fear their intimidation, but remember this one point, remember it's God who has to say that you're innocent, not just you. Or your friends, or your family, because they'll probably always say you're innocent, because we all try to back up one another. That is not what we're looking for here. You want to make sure that you're understanding that you're living by God's rules and not your own. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34, the last part of 33 says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, He who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This is similar to the previous question, yet it takes it further because now it's talking about the ultimate justice that belongs to God. In the medieval times, sometimes referred to as the Dark Ages, the Roman Church, which we know as the Catholic Church today, believed that its officials, its priests, especially the Pope, had the power of excommunication. What that meant was that they believed that they had the power to condemn people beyond the grave, beyond this life. That they could condemn you so much, that they could condemn you so thoroughly, that you would not be saved even when you stood before God, because God would listen to their condemnation or their pronouncement of your excommunication from the church before they would listen to anything else, before he would listen to anything else, I should say. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches that no human being has such power. God is the final judge, and he determines the final ruling, and he gives the final sentencing. God does not consult the Catholic Church. He does not consult the Pope. He doesn't consult you or me either. He makes decisions based on his sovereign authority as he sees the facts laid out, as he sees the situation in its truth and its accuracy. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, when he says to the Corinthians, "To me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact," he says, "I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted or made innocent. But the one who examines me is the Lord." This is how we should live right here. Paul is giving us a good principle by which to live. If you were to condemn me unfairly, and trying to say that I did this and this was my attitude and you did this because of that reason, and even though I know you're wrong, I would have to respond, "Well, who are you to examine me?" I'm not saying that I'm unchallengeable or that you should be. What I'm saying is that when we have the Word of God vindicating us, if indeed we are living by that Word, we have God here speaking for us. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's that even if I acquit myself, even if I find myself innocent, that by itself doesn't mean anything. It's God who has to find me innocent. And when he does, it doesn't matter who else would find me otherwise, who would charge me otherwise. No condemnation of men or churches or even Satan himself means anything if God has justified us, because no one, but no one, can overrule God. Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, Paul says, in a position of absolute power and justice, intercedes for us, not against us. Once again, this does not mean that people will not condemn you, because you know that they will, or that they will not try to condemn you, because you know that that'll happen, but that Christ is your advocate. He will speak for you. What that means then is that he will be your friend in a court of law. It's literally what that word advocate refers to in the classical usage of Greek. That he will speak for you in a court of law. He will be, I don't want to use the word lawyer because you might have a very lousy taste in your mouth from lawyers, but he will in the truest sense be the best lawyer, companion, the best friend of the court you could ever have. Because when God is basically saying that these are the charges that are made against you, Jesus will rise up in your defense. He'll say, "This one belongs to me." And God will listen to his son, and you will be acquitted based upon that. Have confidence then in God. He did not predestine his church. He did not call us into that church. He did not justify us through the blood of Christ. And he did not glorify us just so that we could be struck down by the condemnation of some person who just doesn't like us or hates us or wants to see us ruined. Take courage. He is there to save you. And yet, at the same time, balance that out with this fact that God's authority and Christ's intercession will not help you if you refuse to believe in him, or if you choose to be careless and lazy with your spiritual well-being, your spiritual life. Finally, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Probably one of the best sections. I agree with John Cooper. This is one of the best sections in the New Testament. Who will separate us from the love of God, or the love of Christ, rather? These are both part of the same question. If we're bound to God with love, then what can break that binding? What can break that connection? And Paul actually answers this in verse 37 through 39. He says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then he says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, etc., any created thing, these are not going to be able to separate us. Verse 35, he says, will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Paul lists a whole number of things that could happen to us. Pretty daunting if you think about it. And yet he says none of these are going to be able to separate us. All these are inferior to God's love. Many of these things are limited to this world, to this life, and to our own human experience. They're not going to separate us from God's divine love for us. And what that means then is that Christ's love for you is more powerful than another person's hate or bitterness or contempt for you. They cannot harm you. Now, don't take that in the wrong way. It doesn't mean they can't do you harm at all, because they can. What it means is they cannot destroy you. They cannot destroy your soul. They cannot destroy your life, and they cannot destroy your eternal hope. We're told in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 here, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to both destroy both soul and body in hell. That doesn't mean you should sit around, you know, in dread and fear of God. What it just means is have reverence and respect for God's power and authority. He can save you. He can also destroy you. You should have great respect for one who has that kind of power. Now, I can't destroy you. We can kill each other, human beings. We can do that. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that we can. Okay, so we can kill the body, but we can't do anything against the soul. God alone has that kind of power and authority. That authority, that power, that position, that can work for you if you are walking by faith. It can work against you if you're living in opposition to him. Paul is saying then, trust in his power, trust in God's position to help you. He, with the power to condemn you, can also save you. Let him save you. If you're justified by him, not only can he save you, but he will save you despite all that threatens you. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, once again, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This is one of the greatest verses, I think, in the New Testament. King James Version says, we are more than conquerors. We have not just overcome, but we have celebrated in the victory as well. We didn't just win the battle. Now we're sharing in the spoils, if you will. God did not just save us from hell. He also escorts us into heaven with his angels. We are more than conquerors. Regardless of who accuses us, threatens us, injures us, condemns us, his love is stronger than all. Unfortunately, despite all that grand assurance, that great divine assurance, we see sometimes Christians allowing petty little things to interfere with their fellowship with God. We see the little things of this world, the distractions of this world, staring at different screens, doting on our families, sometimes just being lazy, unproductive, and I don't mean just for a few minutes, I mean like for a year or two or 10, spiritually. We just aren't really producing much, we're not doing much. That happens. There are Christians who do those things. And that really robs them of the very thing that we're talking about right here. God is saying that I want to help you, but I'm not going to help you against your will. The fact remains that no person's power thing in earth or heaven will make God stop loving us. His love is invincible, even if you really, really mess up. And I hope that that is good news to you, because some of us here have really, really messed up, and yet God's love is still there for you. And yet, we need to balance that with personal responsibility. There is a ism out there. It's called universalism. It's something that's very popular in the religious world, the so-called Christian community, even though it's not Christian-based and biblical in its teaching. And basically what it says is that everyone is going to be saved by God in the end. Universalism. We are all universally going to be saved by God. And the reason we're going to be saved, the theory goes, is because God loves us. And the idea is that God can't possibly destroy or condemn or send anyone to hell that God loves. That's the theory. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is doing is he's explaining what God offers in the way of confidence and hope. He's not giving a guarantee of salvation no matter what. Because here is the thing that you should remember. No one is ever saved only because God loved them. God's love is powerful and there's nothing that can separate you from his love. But that doesn't mean you're saved just because he loves you. Rather, God's undying, invincible love ought to show us how serious he is about our salvation and how faithful and obedient and serious we should be in response to that love. He's not loving us just to save us. He's loving us and therefore offering us salvation. And he's waiting for us to see what we're going to do in response to that. So it always comes down to this question, do you really believe all this? Do you really trust God's providential care? Do you really trust his promises? Do you live with full assurance that no matter what happens to you in this life, that God is there with you? He will let you suffer if you're doing what's right. He may let you suffer through that. That's not a bad thing in itself. You can survive that, but he will not let you be destroyed because you can't survive that, and he knows it. How do you live? Some of you face and will face and are facing now some really difficult scenarios, some really difficult ordeals. And yet God loves you and he wants to see you through that. But he also wants you to be, well, faithful and courageous enough to take his hand, let him guide you through it, whatever it is. Or maybe you want to believe, but you feel like you're swallowed up in your own troubles. And you feel like this world is just too much and that your life is too much and the problems are too much and your circumstances are too much. This is Satan blinding you, trying to deceive you. Remember, he's the one who, if he can't get others to turn against you, he'll get yourself to turn against you and make you feel like you're unworthy and unforgivable and magnify your weaknesses and make you feel small and helpless and all those things we said earlier. Or maybe you've lost sight of God's love. Maybe you feel like, that you're just too absorbed in your own life right now and you have this very weak and lukewarm faith. I hope there's no one here like that, but it's possible. Maybe you have more doubting in your life than you do believing. And that's not going to help you. Paul is giving you every reason to believe, but he can't force you to believe. And that's really where we're all at here. I'm trying to do the same thing. I'm trying very hard to show you that God is giving you every reason to believe, but I can't make you believe. And you can't make me believe either. These are personal decisions requiring personal conviction and personal investment. Romans 1:17 says, the righteous man shall live by faith. It doesn't say the righteous congregation, and it doesn't say the righteous family, and it doesn't say the righteous marriage. It says the righteous person will live by faith. So you have to make a decision. Regardless of what your family or your marriage or this congregation or the whole world says or doesn't do, you have to make a decision. God gives you tools. You're supposed to pick them up and use them. God gives you examples. You're supposed to pay attention. God gives us answers. I'm supposed to believe in those answers. You don't have to have every question answered before you place your faith in him. All the important questions have already been asked and answered. So remember this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Remember that God loves you, loves us, wants us. He extends and empowers and increases us. And remember that nothing can separate you or us from the love of God except one thing, and that would be yourself. It's the only thing that can really separate you eternally from God. Not from his love so much, of course, but from God and his presence and his fellowship. Do everything in your power to avoid that. God has given you every reason to be with him. Take advantage of that. Do something about that. If there's some changes you need to make in your life to accommodate that decision and that endeavor, well, then make those decisions. Make them now. Make them while you have time. I encourage you strongly to do so. If you need to come forward tonight, this will be your opportunity to do so as we sing the song Bob selected for us.